There's two books left that are addressed in our book with the New Covenant that have fundamental impact on the truth on that subject. One is Ephesians, and the other is Colossians. Now, I thought if I go into Ephesians 4 one more time, someone's probably liable to throw me out, because I have gone there. I've looked over the times. I probably wore out Ephesians 4, at least for a while. So I thought, well, Ephesians is on unity, and it's on, you know, peace. But I'm not going to go back. I think I'll just set Ephesians aside. I've wandered in and out of that over the last couple of years, probably enough at this immediate time. But the book of Colossians is one where I have never addressed. The book of Colossians is on Jesus Christ, heavy on the Christ. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, they won't ever say the name Jesus? Well, we don't use that inflection, do we? But we've been accused sometimes. I get that from Derek. He practices it at home. He's part Pentecostal at times. But we've been accused at times of not using the word Jesus, that we'll only say the word Christ. And yet it's amazing, if you read the book of Colossians, the word's in there, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ in that sense, but basically it's about Christ because of what is being portrayed. The book of Colossians is about Christ, and it's about the truth. I want to read you my subject headings, New King James. They're not inspired, but they're not inaccurate either. They're generally good. As I go through the book, it says, their faith in Christ, after the greeting. Then it says, the preeminence of Christ. Then it says, reconciled in Christ. Sacrificial service for Christ. Now, they're adding these in there, but the words are in the text. Not philosophy, but Christ. Not legalism, but Christ. Not carnality, but Christ. The character of the new man, the Christian home, Christian graces. So it talks about what Christ is like, and then what it is that we are to be like if we are to be like Christ. And then there's the greetings, and then the closing exhortations. So it's very heavily a book about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 in verse number 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Remember principalities, because it's a reference to dominion, but from the angelic realm. It is a reference to the fact that Christ is over the angels, but he's not one of them. Because one of the issues that comes up in the book of Colossians is sometimes called the Colossian heresy. You know what a heresy is? A heresy is no more than just a choice, but in the Bible it's used in the context of a choice that causes division. And one of the heresies being addressed in the book of Colossians is the worship of angels and the lowering of the divinity, in that sense, of Jesus Christ. So Paul is exalting Christ and contending with the Gnostic doctrine that the angels indeed are to be worshipped, they're a means to God, and that Jesus Christ himself is a created being. That goes back to Gnostic belief. In the Church of God today, we have doctrine beginning to come into the church through various ways that are heresies, specifically that Jesus Christ is a created being. And it is divisive, as the word heresy means. Again, going back, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, through the principalities, the dominions, the powers, he is over them. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Going down, verse number 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? It's the mystery of Christ. It says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus Christ will live his life in us, and that we can be part of the family of God. Him we preach, preaching Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Now Paul then gives a warning. He says, don't let anybody cheat you out of the knowledge of the truth which you have been given. Don't let anyone in that sense take your crown. Because there are those who would come in and depreciate the gospel and humanize it and make it temporary and of no permanent means. Colossians 2 and verse number 4. Now he said, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, reasonings, philosophies, arguments, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You'll see that the beginning of the book is equal to the end of the book. And the point is this. If you're going to indeed be called of God and respond to him, then live this Christian life. That's the epistle. The epistle is our own example. It isn't the arguments against the philosophies of the Gnostics of this time. It is ultimately the fact that we are the epistle itself. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you with a cheap tinsel religion that does not have the truth of God at its heart and core. It's like paying for a very expensive product and then getting just a cardboard cover instead of the real thing. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So what Paul is arguing against is philosophy, human traditions and customs, empty deceit, because it provides a religion of things and circumstances and reasonings, but it does not indeed bring us to salvation. It does not remove our sins. It is simply human reasoning gone awry. He said, don't let anyone cheat you in that way. As I said, the word heresy just means a choice, but it's used in the context of division. Look at Titus, the book Titus, third chapter, verse number 9. And I want to compare the way the translation is given in the New King James and the way it's given in the King James as well. Titus 3, verse 9. He said, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now it says, reject a divisive man. King James has that, reject a heretic. So the word heretic and the word divisive in that sense are interrelated. It means to make a choice that divides. What were the choices supposed to be? Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40 lays out what choices were offered to the church as the church was established. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40 says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is Pentecost, 31 A.D. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the church was given the apostles' doctrine. Jesus Christ gave his doctrine to the apostles, and it was dispensed to the church and ultimately as the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Those who came along and began to reject what the church had originally been taught were called heretics. They were divisive, and their religion was shallow and empty and went nowhere at all. Now, Colossians is a very, very short book. It's basically only 3 pages in my Bible and a little tiny bit that goes beyond. The heart and core of the contention over the book of Colossians is not the words about Jesus Christ. It's not the words at the end about being a Christian. It is a passage in chapter 2, Colossians 2. I'll read it first, and then I'll address it more fully. Because Paul wrote things sometimes in a manner in which a person could take them and trip themselves up if they chose. But this is where all the contention lies. Colossians 2 and verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You should be able to get up and answer each of those verses in terms of explaining what God's Word, the mystery of Christ, in relationship to this would be. That is our obligation. That is what we have been called to do. I'm grateful for the way the booklet has been produced on the New Covenant, because it does. It picks up Colossians and Ephesians and Romans and Hebrews, and it goes back to the Gospels and Acts, and it takes each of those pieces and ties them in together, and it answers those scriptures that at times might seem a little bit complex. But Colossians 2, verses 13 to 17, is the core of what I want to address today. The argument that is made in Christianity today is that by this and other verses that seem to be like it, the law has been done away. That these scriptures are used against that which Paul actually preached. Go back to Christ's word, Matthew 7, to start with. Because Christ gave very strong and clear warning. Matthew 7, verse number 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not speaking as a Christian, it's doing as a Christian that makes a distinction. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's speaking about people who took the name of Christianity, but they practiced lawlessness, which means they did away with the law. They acted as if the law did not exist. Now, I don't think we're talking so much murder or adultery necessarily, although I guess abortion in our country would certainly fall in that category. But it's talking about just saying and living their life as a moral person, but by choosing for themselves that which is good and that which is evil. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. a tremendous, disastrous fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. God's law and God's word is not done away. 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice the process again of the churches that were raised up in Gentile areas. There's Jews in attendance, Jewish Christians. There's Gentile Christians, but they're in areas that are populated by Gentile peoples. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 5. Notice the process. First, they became followers of the leaders, the teachers, the apostles. Then they became imitators of the churches that were in Judah, because that was where the headquarters church was, first of all, Jerusalem, but that's where the gospel went out from. So they became, again, as in Romans, grafted onto the same tree. One did not replace the other. One was not cast off without God saving some for his seed. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know our example. You became followers of us. So what the apostles were doing was not done away. What they believed and understood and been taught by Christ was not done away. So the Gentiles began to be followers of the apostles and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And that's an important distinction to make. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, going over a book, we see this expanding in verse number 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you." Well, that is not where I had marked that. No, it is. Excuse me. I bumped too fast. I've got to go back to 1 Thessalonians 2 before I go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Normally, I would have worked these bugs out of the sermon before I got here, but I didn't have to give a sermon in Lewiston this morning. We got down, and Joe Hasner says, "Well, I got a question." So I answered the question, and that broke into a discussion. And then at 15 minutes left, I started the sermon. Well, there was no sermon. I said, "I think we'll just finish with discussion." It is a Bible study there, and so we actually never even had a chance to get into the first of the sermon. We ended up in discussion on the holy days and the keeping of the feast and some of the scriptures, and we ended up finishing our time in that way. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, to keep at least in order. He says, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews." And so there was an imitation of the apostles. One, by suffering, yes, but also by the life they lived. The law remained intact. Then they became imitators of the churches in Judea. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, we see a change in the focus that was being maintained by some. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now we look for the man of sin to be revealed. I believe the falling away has in a large part already taken place. Whether or to what degree it will continue, God knows. But the point is here, we see this as prophetic and largely looking down into the end time, the man of sin. that Paul was also writing about this in a historical manner, and that there was a falling away that would come in their own time. Now, what happened there? Persecution set in on the church about the time of the death of the apostles. Obviously, the apostles didn't die because everybody befriended them. So persecution set in on the church, and the apostles, by and large, were killed at that time. There was in the same time a movement then away from what the apostles had taught, from the apostles' doctrine, and from things that were Jewish or perceived to be Jewish in what was to come to be the Roman church. It was an apostasy with which the apostles had been contending, but now the apostles were gone. And without their presence and their authority, the apostasy took full bloom. Now, this is what Paul was warning about in the book of Colossians. If we can go back to the book of Colossians. Again, Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you with philosophical arguments, human wisdom, according to human traditions, and not according to Christ. Philosophical arguments and human traditions is not a reference to God's law. It is a reference to man's customs, to the things that man has invented and created over time, to the Gnostic doctrines and beliefs that were adopted by what became the Roman Church in a later time. Paul wrote to the Romans. He says, "The law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good." Paul did not write one thing to the Romans and something else to the Colossians that was in complete opposition to itself. He wrote the same thing, and the record shows that. Derek, as we were leaving Lewiston coming up today, he said, "Dad, what's the difference between religion and science?" And apparently it was a question that they had been given in school. The difference between religion and science. I said, "Well, religion is what God reveals. Science is what man discovers." That's the best I could answer. But I said, if you think about it, religion effectively is what man has made up. And science is oftentimes what man chooses to believe. Evolution would be a case in point. So neither one remains pure. But God, Paul said, God has revealed to us His Word, and we should keep it. Man came along and made up his own customs and traditions, and then argued against what God Himself had revealed. So let's go back into Colossians, in this case, chapter 2. And I want to go verse by verse through the part of the passage that is taken in the most difficult way. Colossians 2, verse number 11 is where I want to start. Says, "In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That's easy, right? Circumcision of the heart. That's without hands. That is what God does for us, with us. "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the old man dying in baptism, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism," Romans 6, it's the same analogy. It's the book Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "in which you were also raised with Him," picturing a death, burial, and a resurrection, "through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you were unforgiven, you had no hope. He is made alive together with Him by Christ dying and shedding His blood, and we being justified, made right." We had our Bible study last week in Kennewick, and after going through Romans in terms of the sermon, we went through Romans in a Bible study, and we studied the parts of Romans that I didn't address in the sermon. We talked about the difference between sanctification and justification and glorification, because justification is heavily used. Justification is at baptism by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you justify yourself, you declare yourself to be right in front of someone else. When God justifies us, He makes us right in front of Him, but again, by forgiveness. So it says, "He's made alive together with Him, have forgiven all your trespasses," being justified, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The question comes down, what indeed was nailed to the cross? Let me read from the New Covenant book, page 110. It says, what was wiped out by Jesus Christ's death? It's incredible how clearly this is written, and frankly, easy it is to understand by just walking through it. It says, the inadequate and misleading translation of a passage in Colossians 2 in some Bible versions is often used to support the flawed belief that God's law was wiped out by Jesus Christ, who is improperly alleged to have taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. This verse in question is Colossians 2:14. Let us first note that God's law is not something that is against us. On the contrary, it is holy, just, and good, Romans 7. Christ did indeed take out of the way something that was nailed to his cross. But that something was the record of our sins, our transgressions, not God's law. He took out our death penalty certificate that had been signed by our sins and replaced it with his own blood. The Romans nailed two things to the cross at the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Jesus himself and an inscription that he was king of the Jews, the charge of treason against Rome for which he was executed. But Paul adds that something else was also figuratively nailed to Jesus Christ's cross, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words explains, this means a memorandum of debt, a writing by hand used in public and private contracts. When you made a contract back then, you wrote out indeed what the terms of the contract would be. And if you couldn't write that somebody wrote for you and you simply witnessed it and made your mark. So there was a public proclamation of debt. And the handwriting of requirements that was against us was a public proclamation of debt that was nailed to the cross, which means we would die for our sins. And Christ took that and removed it by his blood. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament adds, the point of the metaphor of the note of indebtedness is rather to underline the previous statement that God has forgiven sins. He has canceled the note of indebtedness by taking it and fixing it to the cross of Christ. The language in Paul's time associates this word with a handwritten legal debt or a penalty owed, not with God's law. God's law isn't even the subject here in terms of what was being addressed. The New Living Translation renders this verse, he canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. Contemporary English Translation translates, God wiped out the charges that were against us for disobeying the law of Moses. He took them away and nailed them to the cross. New Testament and Modern English, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. If the law was done away, then there is no sin. If there is no sin, then there is no need for a sacrifice. Christ did not have to die. If the law was done away, Christ did not have to die in our place. And that's important. It's important to understand. Colossians 2, verse number 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, Gnosticism worshipped angels. And Gnosticism taught that spirit is good and flesh is evil, therefore good cannot become evil. God cannot become man. So Christ had to appear to be a man if he was God, but he certainly couldn't have been truly in the flesh because then he would be evil. And so the way to God would be through stages of slowly increasing closeness, which would be through the angels. And so angel worship, the worship of the creation, was embedded into Gnostic belief. I couldn't remember, and I didn't think about it until we were going down, I either did a sermon or a Bible study on Gnosticism as well, but it would go back a number of years. And if I did a Bible study, which means it wasn't done in front of the whole church, then I might come back and address that by itself as a sermon, as part of this package. If it was in a sermon itself, then it's in the library somewhere, buried under many files, but at least it's been done. Frank was asking me the other day, he says, well, look, you gave a sermon back then, and that was a good sermon, why don't you just give it again? He says, I know you don't do that, but just give the same one again. I said, I can't do that. I just can't do that. I said, I'll start over, I'll do something related, but I said, I can't go back. So I will look and check on the Gnosticism and try to see if it was actually addressed in mass to the group or here or not. But that would be part of the package of what the issues are that are being here addressed. Principalities and powers is a reference to demonic rule. Christ superseded them. Christ ruled over them. In fact, Colossians says Christ created the angels. Everything that was created by and through Jesus Christ. If we go back over to Colossians 1, you see this being set up in the first chapter in verse number 13. Colossians 1:13. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's the same point, just worded a little bit differently. And translated us in the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Therefore, you must worship Jesus Christ. And you don't get there in stages by principalities and powers and the power of darkness or dominion. Again, those that argue that Christ is a created being argue ultimately for angel worship. It comes out of Gnosticism, and it was considered heresy. It was not part of the apostles' doctrines or teachings that were delivered to the church. Colossians 2 and verse number 16, Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now again, the translation is weak sometimes because the translators are looking at it through their own bias. Even though they know the translation of the word does not mean a reference to a specific type of food or a specific type of beverage. It is in eating and drinking. It is the custom of observing the festivals and celebrating with feasting and rejoicing that is being criticized by the ascetic Gnostic believers that were in the midst of the church. If you have a King James with marginal references, it will say in eating and in drinking in your center margin. So it isn't a reference to clean or unclean in any way. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, in eating or in drinking, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let me go back to our booklet. In this case, page 112, it says, what does shadow of things to come mean? Paul explains in Colossians 2:17 that God's weekly Sabbath day and sacred festivals are a shadow of things to come. What do we teach every time we have a holy day? We teach about the meaning of God's plan played out in the festivals. And much of that plan is yet to come. They shadow, foreshadow, they point forward. They show a portion of the reality that is yet to come. Many think he was saying this to demean them and to show why they are unnecessary for Christians. The reality is just the opposite. Paul was acknowledging their abiding significance for us. Paul is saying that the Sabbath and holy days, which the Colossians celebrated by feasting and eating and drinking, according to biblical instruction, had been given by God to foreshadow future events, things to come. They signify the fulfillment of His master plan to offer salvation to all humankind through Jesus Christ. Again, you see Colossians and Ephesians, you see Romans and you see Hebrews, you see these books very connected in many of the things that they address. Colossians 2 and verse number 18. It says, let no one defraud you of your reward. Don't let anybody take away the conviction that you have in God's Word. Taking delight in false humility, asceticism, doing physical things to appear humble, to appear to be suffering, indeed when you're simply causing it or bringing it on yourself. Worship of angels, worship of those things that are created. We do not worship Jesus Christ as created. We worship Him as eternal. Intruding into those things which He has not seen, vainly puffed up in His fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, for whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, groans with the increase which is from God. Again, principalities, demonic powers, the power of darkness. Paul is saying we do not worship that. They have no power over us. They are not intermediaries between us and God. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. Colossians 2 and verse number 20. Therefore, again, he makes an argument, therefore, makes a point, therefore. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the principles of the Greek world were the elements that they believed all things existed from. There was fire. There were four basic elements. I don't remember right now what they were. But they looked at the angels as being represented in the stars. In other words, there were spirits behind all of these things, the basic elements that they considered to be the most fundamental particles of existence. But they were looking at that as spirit entities as well. And again, in worshiping the creation, they ended up worshiping demons. When Paul comes in and talks about died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, one of the handouts on the book of Galatians is on the principles and what that means and where it came from out of Greek thought and philosophy. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Here's the kind of regulations. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. It is not talking about God's law. It is talking about man's requirements of asceticism that were being used to judge the Christians at Colossia, who were eating and drinking and observing festivals and rejoicing, and the false humility of the ascetics was indeed a false religion that went to waste. Says, which all concern things which perish with the using according, and here is again one of the keys, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. God's law is not the commandments and doctrines of men. It is indeed the commandments and doctrine of God. He said, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. To lock yourself up and be celibate in a monastery and live your life reading and copying and maintaining no contact socially, or maybe never even speaking or using your mouth to speak words in your life, is not Christian belief. It's Gnostic belief. And it is a self-imposed religion. It is a false humility, neglect of the body, but there is no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It does not bring a person to repentance, and it does not come under the salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what is being addressed. Again, back to our booklet, The New Covenant, this one on page 118. It says, as the church expanded from the Holy Land into pagan areas such as Asia Minor, Italy, and Greece, it had to deal with pagan philosophies, some with very ascetic beliefs. These influences are particularly noticeable in the writings of Paul, Peter, and John. Some of these philosophies overlapped in the idea that spirit is good while matter is evil. The physical body consisting of matter was considered evil. Since the body was evil, it was to be treated harshly. The Colossian Christians were being judged by a worldly philosophy for how they observed festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths, which they apparently did in a joyous and festive manner. The Colossians celebrated these days in a manner that was entirely contrary to the ascetic approach of self-denial. They understood that the Sabbath and the annual festivals are clearly commanded in the Old Testament. New moons, it says, should be noted, were used as biblical markers of time, but never declared to be sacred Sabbaths, nor are they listed on the annual Sabbath festivals. By cautioning the Colossian members not to let others judge them for how they observed these times, Paul didn't question whether they should be kept. The obvious implication of these verses is that these Gentile Christians were in fact observing these days, and in no way was Paul telling them to desist. Instead, the issue he addressed is that Christians should not let others judge them by misguided ascetic standards concerning what they ate or drank or how they observed the Sabbath or the festivals. Colossians 2 is actually a condemnation of ascetic human philosophy, not a discussion of which laws are binding for Christians then or today. The arguments of chapter 1 and chapter 2 set up to basically the answer to the question in chapter 3. It's the same answer we got out of the book of Romans. Chapter 3. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, living at the right, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you're called of God and responded, if you're going to worship God and follow Him, then live this Christian life. That's the epistle. That's the answer to the question. That confounds the Gnostics. Live this Christian life. Let your answer be the way you live and what you do. Verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you also walked when you lived in them. It says you were called out of the world. Verse 8, but now you must also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's only one way for each of us to be. So Paul is saying, the point and purpose of this life is not to get caught up in all the foolish wranglings and the philosophical arguments. The point of this life is to put off sin and to put on Christ. Put on righteousness. God imputes it to us. But again, as we respond to His call. Verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, because God has selected you, holy and beloved, put on, he says what before to put off, now what to put on. Tender mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. It doesn't say that every time you have a complaint with somebody, you have to go to them and confront them about it and try to get it resolved to their face. It doesn't say that. It says, in that case, just let it go sometimes. Drop it. Forget it. It's over. You'll never go back and put every little broken piece of Humpty Dumpty back in its place. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We had special music today. We sang hymns of worship ourselves, praising God, and yet it should actually be something that we encourage each other with by the words we sing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do what needs to be done. Live this Christian life. That's the answer. The answer is not be judged by somebody. The answer is not to be run around and accused by somebody. The answer is just do what you have to do, because we are to be like Christ. We're not to be like the Christ of philosophy or the Christ of Gnosticism or the Christ of human customs and tradition, not the Easter Bunny Christ, not Santa and the Reindeer Christ. We're supposed to be like the living Jesus Christ. Colossians 4, verse number 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, emphasis on the wrong syllable, in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest or known as I ought to speak. Paul says, pray that we can take and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, and that we can reveal that mystery, make it known to those whom God would call. And then he says for us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. See, brethren, we're supposed to have the answers. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, in meekness and fear, so that those who come to us and we can turn and say, yes, well, I will tell you why this is God's word and this is the example. But the example ultimately is not that we have the answer to the verse. The answer is that we live this Christian life. So Paul here, first of all, shows why Christ is preeminent, then addresses those who accuse the church of not behaving accordingly, when indeed they were the ones who were wrong. And then he comes back and says, but the answer is in us. We are the epistle. We are the ones who are supposed to give evidence of God's hope by living this Christian life.